So Dad walks in the back door from doing yard work. I'm dying of thirst. Mom enters from the kitchen, groaning and limping a bit while holding up a Lego. These kids of yours are going to be the death of me. Their son, a middle school child, walks in the front door. Report cards came out today, and I already know I'm grounded for life, so I'm going to my room to plan my funeral. He is followed by his older brother, who comes in talking to his friend. You're killing me, man. That's hilarious. They walk down the hall to his room and pass the older sister walking out of her bedroom with her work uniform on. Mom says, hope you have a great time at work, sweetie. Daughter turns back with a frown as she walks out the door. This job is killing my social life. I never get to hang out with my friends. They are going miniature golfing and I'm going... Dad smiles at Mom. The phone rings. Mom answers it and says, hello. Her friend at church starts in. Why didn't you stop me from volunteering to organize the ladies' missionary aid room? That decision is going to put me in the grave. No one agrees on where we should put anything. Mom looks at Dad in desperation and mouths the word, no. Dad yells, honey, I'm dying. Mom smiles and interrupts, sorry, Janet, my husband needs me and I know I must submit to the death, until death do us part. Click. Mom turns back to the kitchen to get Dad a drink of ice water. Thanks, husband. You saved me from certain death by 1,000 complaints. Dad responds jokingly, does that mean that I earned a pass from taking everyone out to eat for your mother's birthday? Mom glares from the kitchen, pretending to be outraged. Now you're dead meat, mister. We use the concept of death in many different ways. It doesn't mean just the end of life. It can mean discomfort or pain. It can mean guilt or punishment. It can mean regret. It can mean severe laughter. It can mean thirst or hunger. It can mean exhaustion, boredom, all these different things we use with the concept of death. And Paul does something similar in Romans. For example, Paul uses the concept of death to describe many different things. First of all, he says that we are not physically alive. For example, in 1:4, and in 4:24, he also uses the idea of punishment, deserving of death, or the idea of condemnation, several different passages. In chapter 4, we were reminded again this morning as I read about Abraham and the idea of the womb being dead or not able to bear children. And when we get to chapter 6, Paul all of a sudden throws in an entirely different concept of using death to describe something he hasn't used to describe up until this point. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So if we think back to chapter 5, right? Chapter 5 was about how who brought in death? What's that? Satan? No? Adam brought in death, right? Through sin. And then death spread to everyone because we all have sinned. For all have sinned. And so we have this two different people, two different heads, right? Adam, the head that brought in sin and death. Christ, who brought in what? Righteousness and peace and life. Right? So that's what he is talking about in chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 5, he's talking about how where sin abounded, what also abounded? grace, right? And so that even though we were sinners, even though we were in Adam, even though we are have this nature of sin or the nature of death, and we're all going to, our bodies are all going to die, God's grace is sufficient to overcome even that. And so it would be logical to think, well, hey, if Christ is going to cover all of my sins, why not just kind of live it up and just do whatever whatever my heart desires? Because God's going to cover it anyway. God wrote a blank check, right? He's going to cover all the sins. And so that's the question here that Paul is going to answer. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We knew that was not going to work, right? We didn't have to read the answer. We knew the answer was going to be no, but it is no. But here's, to me, this is very intriguing. Here's why. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, real quickly, pop quiz. Who can think of a verse of the Bible that says where we died to sin? Yeah, it's kind of hard to think about that, right? We usually think of Jesus dying for our sins, right? We don't think of us as dying to sin. Paul is using this phrase, or using death, in a way that he has not used before. And if we think about, I know that Nikki has a group where they read through the Bible chronologically, right? So it's kind of like in order of the dates that it was, of the events that they were written. Well, Galatians is believed to have been written before Romans, but Romans was a very early book that was written as far as the early church goes, or as far as the apostolic age of the church goes. Romans is a very early book. And so I was wanting to go and say, okay, well, where is Paul drawing this concept of death to sin from, right? Because this is kind of a new thing, like death, like we died to sin. What does he mean by that? Where did he get that idea? Now, if you read a little bit farther down in Romans, you'll get the answer, but let's not get the cart before the horse. So we're going to jump over to Galatians, which is believed to have been written before Romans. And we're going to see where Paul kind of starts to develop this idea of dying to sin as being separated from sin. I gave you the answer, but it's separated from sin is what that means. So, in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 13, we have where Paul is writing to the Galatian church. Also, Paul is writing to the Roman church, but we got to kind of place this in historical context for a second. After Christ is risen, ascends into heaven, then we have the day of Pentecost, right? And a bunch of different people hear the message of the gospel in their own tongue. And then Paul is chosen. He had this experience called the road to Damascus experience, or the experience on the road to Damascus. That's where he was going. And what was he going to do? He was going to persecute some Christians, right? And so then Saul, he got converted into Paul, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Peter was the apostle to the Jews, very good. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is going out to the Gentiles, and he is preaching the gospel to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was a big debate that came up, because we have all these Gentiles who wanted to come in and convert to Christianity. And the question is, how much of the Jewish system should be retained in this newfound group or this new covenant that Jesus started, right? We have communion, and we celebrate the new covenant in Christ. Well, what is the deal, right? What is it that we sign up for? What is it that we have to do? And they're working all this stuff out. And one of the big questions is, what about the law? What about the Old Testament law? What about circumcision? What about all the laws that go along, the feasts? Like, how much of this are we bringing into and requiring people to partake of in order to be a part of the new in-group? And it takes a little while to kind of think through this. And they actually have this council in Acts 15 where they decide, really, none of it. We're not going to keep any of it. We're not going to have circumcision. We're not going to have all these feasts. We're not going to try to get people to observe the law. Why? Because we can't do it. We as Jews can't even do it. We are not actually making it, so to speak. So why would we try to lump that on everybody else? And that's kind of their thought process. You can read through that in Acts 15. And so then they send out a letter saying, no, you are not required to be circumcised. They give them some recommendations and say, peace be with you. Best of luck. And so Paul is writing to Galatians, to the Galatian church, to say, hey, I want to make sure that you know that what I told you is the truth. This is right. But he's also going to tell the story of Peter. He's going to tell how he corrected Peter, because Peter was trying to kind of have it both ways. Peter wanted, when he was with the Jews, right? He wanted to be good with the Jews. He wanted to look good. He wanted to fit in. And then when the Jews were gone, he's like, hey, Gentiles, I'm just like you guys too, man. This is great. Now that we're Christians, we don't have to worry about all that stuff over there. And then when the Jews walked in, he's like, oh yeah, I'm just like a perfect little Jew. And Paul is seeing what's going on here, and he's saying, nah, that doesn't add up. So this is what we see here in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 13. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Continuing on, Galatians 2, 14 through 16, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul is saying, hey, Jews don't have this special status before God. If we did, we wouldn't need salvation. We're Jews. Right? But no, even us Jews came to Christ, came to faith in Christ, and not by the law, but we are justified by faith. Paul continues in 2:17 through 21. He says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There's a couple things that Paul is trying to communicate in this passage. Remember, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to Christians. He's saying that this new life in Christ is not under the law. It's not Christ plus the law equals righteousness. As a matter of fact, he's saying it's the opposite. The law is over here. You can be justified by the law, or you can be justified by Christ, by faith in Christ. You can't get it both ways. For I, through the law, died to the law. In order to be in Christ, I cannot be in the law. I cannot be under the law. If I am under the law and I'm found guilty, is Christ going to help me? If I'm seeking to be justified by the law, I'm doing all of these good works, I'm jumping through the hoops, I'm saying, God, look at what I'm doing. I come to church on Sunday. I put money in the offering plate. I even forgive my husband every once in a while. I mean, come on, what more do you expect of me? If I'm expecting to be justified by my good works, what is Christ going to do for me? For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In order to live for God, we must be separate from the system of this world, which compels us to live for it. The Jewish people had turned religion into a system of works, a system of self-perfection. That's what the Jews thought, the Pharisees. They thought they were so righteous and good because of all the good things that they had done. But just like Don showed us in this illustration, they were a dirty cup. No matter how much they tried to pour in all their good works, God looked at them and said, there is a filthy, nasty cup, and I don't want any part of it. And Paul is saying to the Jews, hey, you cannot dress up a pig and make it look beautiful. And the law is the system that's telling us, hey, you look like a pig. You are ugly. You are a sinner. You are evil and wicked. And the Pharisees are saying, yeah, but man, look at those people over there. I'm not as bad as they are. I mean, compared to them, I look great. And Paul says, you are totally missing out. You guys are hypocrites. We have to set aside this system, the law, the authority, everything, so that we can be under Christ. We have to accept that we are guilty before God, that there is no hope of us attaining good works and salvation on our own. The only hope we have, the only hope we have is the mercy seat of Christ. To come before God and say, I am a sinner. I, Michael Boyle, am a sinner needing salvation. And there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to perfect myself, to make myself good, to purify myself. And if I want to live for God, what do I got to do? I have to come to Christ. I was talking with this guy yesterday. I was out campaigning, and He said that everybody around here is not a Christian. They're just a bunch of religious people. I remember Jesus asked a very similar question, that when I come, will I find faith on the earth? When I return, will I find faith? Because so often, we want to be seen as what? Good people, right? When my funeral takes place, right? I don't want people to get up and say, well, let me tell you all the bad things that Pastor Boyle did. Boy, I got a whole list of them. I'd like you to write this down in memory so we can all remember all the bad things. Nobody wants that. We want to be thought of as good people. But we can very, very, very easily turn that into this idea of self-improvement. Right? Moral improvement. That my faith is really a way to make me a better person. And that's what the Jewish people had done. They had turned their faith into a system of moral improvement. And Paul says, no, we got to do away with that idea altogether. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now you might say, hold on a second. Did Paul just like die and come back to life? Well, that might have actually happened, but that's not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the same type of faith that Abraham had in chapter 4 of Romans. Right? He didn't consider the age of himself or of Sarah when God said, hey, you're going to have a child next year. He didn't say, well, God, you know that's not possible. No, he said, okay, God, if you say that's true, I believe it. And Paul is in the same way. We as believers, we need to reconcile this idea that God has said we need to separate from this system over here and be renewed. We need to have a new life in Christ. We are separated to Christ through the power of Christ. Now, Colossians is a book that comes towards the end of Paul's ministry, probably written in prison before he dies. And so if you say that Galatians is kind of the beginning, Colossians is kind of the end. And Paul deals with this same thing in Colossians, but it's much more refined. So we're going to look at it there. Colossians 2, 6 through 10, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. We could read that 7 times right now, and we would not get the depth of it. All principality, all power. What authority is above Christ? None. There is no authority above Christ. We have received Christ. Don't get cheated. Don't get cheated. The Judaizers were going out and telling people, hey, you got to have the law, you got to have Christ, you mix it together, and it's this perfect blend called Judaizers. And it's delicious. You drink it out of a straw, and it just makes you into just this perfect person. And Paul says, don't get cheated. Because what's going to happen is you're going to think you're something when you're really absolutely nothing. Only when we empty ourselves, we come to Christ, we receive Him, do we have anything, because Christ, in Him, you are complete. The law does nothing for you. Right? It's not going to help you in any way. Don't get confused about the basic principles of the world. What is the basic principles of the world? Death. Right? We might look around and say, well, how can I be alive in Christ if I'm still going to die? Paul says, don't get cheated. You're about to get cheated. He continues on in Colossians 2, 11 through 15. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, what is the circumcision made without hands? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now that is a lot. We could probably spend the rest of the year on that one passage alone. But circumcision, right? It was a removal of the flesh. It was something that Abraham received. Paul is connecting this for us. We have been circumcised by putting off our flesh, our fleshly desires, the system, the law, all of that, and by putting on Christ. Dying to self through baptism, which is what Paul's going to go through here in Romans chapter 6 as we continue on, not today, but in the future. The idea of baptism, being dead, buried, and then resurrected, rising to walk in newness of life. You being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. What is that called? What did Nicodemus said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say? You must be born again. Right? If we die and we are made alive, what is that called? It's being born again. Paul's saying, hey, this is not a system of moral perfection where we get better and we get better and we get better, and then all of a sudden God says, wow, you've done so well, you're approved. That's not what we're working towards. We're working towards a system where we die. We deserve death and we accept it and we die, and then we say, God, raise us up. And He does that through faith. And He wipes out the law, which was against us. He nailed it to the cross. And then Jesus, being the powerful one who is over all things, disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made a public spectacle of them, saying, death doesn't have anything over me. And He went out and met with a bunch of people. Over 500 people saw Him resurrected, and then He defied gravity and ascended into heaven. Right? He made a public spectacle of these principalities that we think, well, hey, nothing can be more powerful than death. Nothing can be more powerful than gravity. Nothing can be more powerful than insert whatever you want. Paul continues in Colossians chapter 2. He says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and of worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Don't let people cheat you of the gift of eternal life by thinking that you can be something. You can be grow into. You can perfect yourself. No. Not one drink, not one festival is going to help you. It's only Christ. We must come to Him first. And here he gets to the main heart. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which are perishing with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are of what? They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying, all of that stuff that people look at and say, oh man, you must be a good person. It is nothing. It is not going to help you one bit. Don't cheat yourself. False humility is not going to make you a better person. Fake it till you make it is not going to work in this situation. We must have a real spiritual birth. We must have a real relationship with Christ. We must have a real death. And that death must be to sin. Last point, crucified with Christ. Changing allegiance. Matthew 21, 23 through 27 is about the baptism of John. He says, Jesus asks about the baptism of John. He says, was it of God or not? They realize it's a trick question, and they say, we are not going to tell you because we don't know. And so he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because that was the question that he asked. What authority are you operating under? Now that is important because a little bit later, he's going to ask them this question. Matthew 21, 42 through 44, about being the chief cornerstone. He says, have you ever read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you ever read that? Well, of course they had. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, the Jews, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And this is pointing back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. It says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, the Jewish people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both of the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. I want you to realize this. I want you to see what's going on here. The Jews are promoting a system, a religious system, by which you can be a good person. And Christ is saying, it's not going to work. You're never going to get there. I am bringing you a new system, a new way, not of moral self-improvement, but of dying to self, living for God. It's a totally different ball game. It's a totally different life. Matthew 16:24-26, Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And I'll just point out these last two passages because we're way over time. God promises to the Jewish people a new heart in Ezekiel chapter 11. "I will give them one heart, and it will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And that is what Christ fulfilled for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a morally perfected person? No. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, you and I, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, you and I, in Memorial Baptist Church in Parkston, South Dakota, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing new thing that God has done for us. He didn't just die for us. He allowed us to die to sin with him. He justified us, and now he's going to sanctify us. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. Let's close in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, you are an amazing God. Sometimes, you know, we come to faith and we look at this beautiful thing called forgiveness. We look at this beautiful thing called heaven. You say, man, I want that. But a lot of times we're not willing to let ourselves die. We're not willing to let those desires die. We're not willing to starve them. You say, God, please, allow these desires to continue and make me a better person so that I can continue to fulfill my selfish desires and fulfill your will. And it's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. So Lord, I pray that you would allow each one of us to put a final nail in that coffin. To say, God, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to live for sin, for pleasure, for the system of this world. I'm going to live for you. Whatever that brings, whatever that costs, I'll do it. Because you are greater than everything. Lord, if that's a determination that we've made in our hearts, Lord, you pour out every blessing, every praise for us to glorify you with our life. And Lord, a lot of times we don't see it in the here and now. It's by faith that we accept it. It's by faith that we live it out. But that's the way you designed it. But Lord, for those who have that faith, oh, what a rich inheritance they have. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here this morning who has not yet received you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that in their heart of hearts they would ask for forgiveness of their sins, that they would invite you to be their God. That by faith we would reject our sinful desires, allow you to come into our life and to teach us a better way of living. There's nothing greater. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that maybe has stumbled, has fallen, or we were reminded when Peter needed his feet washed, not his whole body, but his feet. Lord, some of us have stumbled and gotten our feet dirty. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive them. Let us not continue in unbelief. Let us not continue in sin, but let us live for you. Let us be alive in this world for God, that we can change it and that we can reconcile it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.